Remain standing if you are able, as the gospel lesson this morning is read, and it comes to us from John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. If you attended our Sounds of the Season concert, you know that there's very few of us that are experienced doing a bell solo, but I am one of those people. So, Betty, I am one of the few that know how hard that was. You and I. Wow. Absolutely amazing. Let us pray. Father, we are here this morning. We sit under your holy word. Sometimes the words are familiar. Sometimes in our fallibility we misinterpret. Sometimes we miss the message altogether. This morning, we humbly ask that you'd open our minds and hearts and our ears to hear your word, your eternal word that does not change. Amen. Well, during Advent, we are preaching our sermons in John chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, Drew did a wonderful job talking about those first verses of John 1, in which John tells us about the grand cosmic divine plan of God that was born out of creation. John told us this is what God had in the mind all along. And last week, I talked about how with Jesus' arrival, with the incarnation, with his moving into our neighborhood, moving close, we discovered that our attempts to get to him, our attempts to ascend the hill to God, all of our religious efforts are in vain. With Jesus' arrival, religion is announced to be dead and over. There's nothing we can do to impress, to earn the fact that God came down, searched, and found, meaning all of our pursuits are over. And that's good news. It's wonderful news. But it begs the question, so what? And that's the question I want to ask this morning. Well, then, if it's not religion, if there's very little we can do, so what? What difference does it make? And John, in our verses this morning, is going to say, oh, it makes incredible difference. Incredible, life-changing difference here and now. There are nativity scenes everywhere right now. If your house is like mine, they're all over our homes, but we see them on street corners and we see them around churches. Nativity scenes are everywhere. And I want to ask the question this morning, when you look at one, what do you see? Maybe another way to ask the question is, how is your vision this Christmas? What are you seeing? I suspect that there are three ways to see the nativity this year and every year. And we might break it down like this. The first is we could see the nativity scenes that we pass by, that we see in our homes, that we see at church. We can view them with a secular view. That the nativity is just a fable. It's really just a nice fable. It's certainly a myth. Nice, but really there is no meaning to it whatsoever. This view says that nativity has nothing for us. It seems to have the rigor of scientific method behind it. If you look at it this way, you might apply science and say, well, these things cannot happen. It didn't happen. But this view of the nativity brings forth no real answers for us. It has nothing to say about the human predicament. It has nothing to say about the existence of evil or suffering. It has nothing to say about future hope. It has nothing to say about morality and right living. The only thing it offers is that life is a random series of very random events. That's terrifying. That's fear-producing. Now, I'm of the opinion that the secular view is not widely popular. The media tells us it is, and sometimes we hear studies and we hear a lot of people saying, oh, secularism is taking over and people don't believe anymore. But I actually am of the opinion this is a pretty small minority of people. And for 2,000 years, I think it's always been rather small. It is there. It's certainly real. And you will meet people who certainly have this view. But because of that view, one of the temptations in the church, it hits our church, one of the temptations in my heart and yours is to view people who have this view as with a judgmental eye, as to look down upon them for how wrong they are. And we fight battles with them sometimes. We fight battles over what can be printed on a Starbucks cup, for example, in Christmas time. We fight battles with them about, can you say Merry Christmas in a store or here or there? And all kinds of battles. Some of the battles are about whether nativity scenes can be present. And those battles are angry. And Christians engage in them sometimes. And I think it's wrong. I mean, I just don't think this is an incredible big threat to who we are. And it makes us out to be judgmental. It makes us out to be angry. I think sometimes it makes us out to be a little bit petty. You know, the truth is, people who hold this view actually can be nice people. And they can do some very nice things. And they can live very nice lives. They can do things to create beauty in society. They can speak words that are true. They can perform deeds that serve the common good. And every time that they do that, it ought to be celebrated. It ought to be cheered. We ought to say, yes, we love this. We like this. We're about this too. Sometimes in the church, we call this common grace. God has given to our world common grace. Wherever beauty springs up, wherever people who, even if they have the wrong beliefs, do good things, that's a common grace and common good things. And the church ought to look for those. Instead of the places of contention and anger, we ought to look for those places and say, oh, yes, wonderful, beautiful. It's a beautiful work of art. Brings glory to God for us. May not for you, but for us. What I see you do brings God glory. But I don't think this is a widely big popular view. By far, I think the more popular view of nativity or of Christmas or even the Christmas season, what we're celebrating, we might call the spiritual view. The spiritual view of Christmas says you need to look at the nativity and it ought to make you feel good. And really, in this view, it is all about me and how I feel. And it doesn't care too much whether the angel really appeared to Mary. The important thing is that the spiritual version of that visitation can really happen to anyone, including you. And religion, therefore, is always interpreted as, how does it make me feel? Does it make me feel good? And when I look at the manger scene, when I look at the nativity and I see good tidings and joy, that makes me feel sentimental. It makes me feel good. Now, with this view, it tends to change over time. It adapts to each individual's liking. A doctrine challenged by science can be abandoned. A commandment that clashes with my modern attitudes, I can ignore that. The problem of evil is kind of washed away in a New Age bath. very little concern about objective truth. But there is this sense that, boy, Christmas is sentimental. It's lovely. And there are good feelings associated with it. And every year, I don't explain it, I don't exactly know why, but I know something happened and that should be good for me, and it reminds me of all these things. I think that this view seems to be thriving, seems to be alive and well. Now, I've not met too many celebrities in my life. But a great thrill in my life, years ago when I was at Princeton Seminary, I met a Presbyterian pastor one day. I passed him in the hallways, and his name was Mr. Rogers. Does anyone know Mr. Rogers? I got a chance to meet him. You know him. He used to come on TV every day. There's currently a fantastic movie out. I got to see it. I highly recommend this movie. It is so wonderful with Tom Hanks. And you know that Mr. Rogers had one message, actually. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Won't you be my neighbor? Isn't that great? Turn to the person next to you and say, "Won't you be my neighbor?" Try it out. Doesn't everybody feel better? Didn't that make you feel good? It makes us feel so good. Now, without giving away the plot, the movie centers around a cynical reporter who's not buying that Mr. Rogers could really be that good. That's kind of the whole of the movie. And I'm not giving anything away. That's how they advertise it. And of course, you know at the end that this cynical reporter his mind has changed and he's greatly influenced by Mr. Rogers. Wonderful movie. And he discovers that Mr. Rogers is just that good and kind and faithful. I mean, he kind of gets it now. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because in the spiritual view of the Nativity, Jesus is viewed in similar light. He's viewed a lot like Mr. Rogers. He's always kind. He's always happy. He just has a message of get along. Everybody, get along and do kind things. Be neighbors to each other. A lot of people, when they think about Jesus, view him like kind of a grown-up Mr. Rogers. Not really in touch with the high-pressure world that we live in, but still, he manages to be kind, and he calls us to be kind, a nice guy. We ought to be more like him, of course, but we can't, not in the real world. Here's the big, big problem with that. Did you ever cross your mind that somebody could get really, really angry with Mr. Rogers? Could you ever imagine that somebody would want to take Mr. Rogers out? Your mind can't go there, can it? No one ever said, "I wish they would just take Fred Rogers out and just put him down." No one could ever think that. But a lot of people thought that about Jesus. I mean, the spiritual view distorts. It really distorts who Jesus is according to the Gospels. Jesus' family, his family, thought he lost his mind. They thought he had lost it. His kin. His disciples often abandoned him. They said, "We don't like you anymore. We don't like your teaching. It's too hard. It's too difficult. I don't understand it," and they just simply walked away. Jesus called his disciples' names. Can you imagine Mr. Rogers calling his friends' names? Jesus called his disciples' names. Cynical disciples, cynical followers like Judas, stayed cynical. That happened. He made religious people furious. They were so angry at him. And he also called them names. He did. It doesn't sound like Mr. Rogers at all. But if we take the Nativity, if we take the Christmas story, and we kind of bathe it in a spiritual view, we will forget all of that truth, all of that reality. Jesus was a very divisive figure. There were certainly people that were drawn to him and embraced him and saw him, but there were others that were repelled. They said, no, he's too dangerous, too risky, too upsetting. They didn't like it. The spiritual view of the nativity misses this, and it does so much harm to the faith. It does great harm to the faith. The spiritual view asks, what's in it for me? It doesn't ask, what's true? The spiritual view takes away things that it doesn't like. Things like sacrifice and discipline and hardship. And what we're left with is a very distorted view of God, a very distorted view of ourselves, and it is reductionistic. Now, there's a movie that came out years ago that I'm pretty confident that no one in here has ever seen, because you're a very highly educated congregation and you have very refined tastes. So I'm very confident that probably no one in here has ever seen this movie. I've seen it, but I doubt any of you have seen it. It's a movie called Monty Python and the Holy Grail. It's a kind of picture that it helps me view the way I think a lot of people, and the way I'm tempted to view the gospel. King Arthur, you know, and his three knights are in the pursuit of the Holy Grail, but they have to get into this castle first. They're pursuing this, so they got to get, but there's a great chasm between, there's a bridge over a high chasm of fire and flames, and they got to get across the bridge, but there's somebody there who won't allow them, the bridge keeper, until they answer three questions to get to the other side, okay? All right, you ready? I'm going to change the reverency of this congregation forever. I'm actually going to show you this right up here on the screen. So Tal's going to put it up.
Stop! Who would cross the bridge of death must answer me these questions three. Ere the other side he see.
Ask me the questions, bridge keeper. I am not afraid.
What is your name?
My name is Sir Lancelot of Camelot.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is your favorite color?
Blue.
Right, off you go.
Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. That's easy!
Stop! Who approacheth the bridge of death must answer me these questions three, ere the other side he see.
Ask me the questions, bridge keeper, I'm not afraid.
What is your name?
Sir Robin of Camelot.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is the capital of Assyria?
I don't know that.
Stop! What is your name?
Sir Galahad of Camelot.
What is your quest?
I seek the Grail.
What is your favorite color?
Blue. No.
Stop! What is your name?
It is Arthur, King of the Britons.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow?
What do you mean? An African or European swallow?
Huh? I don't know that.
Oh, should we watch that again? Wasn't that good? Now, why in the world? Why in the world? Where is this going? If you follow the spiritual view, I mean, if you play it out, what it tends to do is distort so much. And really what it does is it says that at the end of your life and mine, God is simply going to ask us a couple questions. And all you got to know in this life is that. You got to have the right, and there's such easy questions like color, who, you know, God, and something like that. Because God is so whatever. And life then is lived however we want, in any shape or size we want, anything we want to do. And then simply at the end, there'll be a simple little test, and then God will allow us to enter in. The problem is, Jesus never said anything like that. Nothing like that. Nothing close. He wanted to change, deeply change this world. And he wanted to transform our hearts so that we would live into a whole new reality. And he hated the fact that we sin, and he wanted to do something about that. And he wanted to take away the fears that we have. And he wanted to replace them with great hope so that we might be able to live freely and lightly, and we might discover the joy of being forgiven on a regular basis and the joy of keeping his commandments, all in the hope that would transform our hearts, but would also transform society. That heaven would come down here. That there would be great specific transformation. Which brings us to our text. Jesus said, but to all who received him, all who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. Not born, not of blood or the will of the flesh, but of God. People of God. This is the biblical view of the nativity that John is presenting. It is what really happened. It happened in a specific place, in a specific time, and because it happened, it calls and demands for our worship, our obedience to its commands, and our allegiance to its central character, Jesus. Calls for our lives to be in step and to spring forth out of the knowledge that God loves us and pursues us. We ought to join our voices with the angels in that nativity scene saying, glory to God in the highest. It ought to be on our lips constantly. Glory to God. Why? Because he came down. He ended religion. He ended the pursuit. He showed us a way forward and he loves us. Sometimes we like to say, we're kind of fond of saying, well, you know, we're all God's children. And that sounds really good, doesn't it? We're all God's children. I hear this a lot. Well, we're all God's children. But that's not what it says in the verse I just read. In fact, what John says is, a lot of people have said no. People who actually saw Jesus, who touched him, who were around him, said, I don't want a part of this. John says, to all who receive him, they may receive the power to become children of God. We can read over these verses so quick with a spiritual view that we'll miss this. This is an offer that God is giving that must be received. To all who receive them, he gives the power to become children of God. So that's what's happening at Christmas. He wants you and I to say, yes, I want that. I want to become that. I want to become like a little child, and I want you to be my parental authority. But all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. Now let's be clear, children, young children are given so much. They're given love, they're given attention, they're given protection, they're given care, they're given nurture, but they are also told no a lot. Sometimes parents take away, good parents, take away things that children want. But children also have a great capacity for imagination and wonder, and they are so dependent, and they're so needy. And when they're young, they just inherently trust their parents. But they also need discipline. This is what God is bringing into the world. This is the offer. John is saying, do you want to be a part of this? There's going to be love and acceptance and forgiveness, but there's also going to be discipline and times when you were not going to receive. But you and I have the opportunity to live into the joy that only a child knows when they have a good and loving parent. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power. Isn't that good news? Not only does he provide the impetus for everything, but he also gives the power for us to make that choice through his Holy Spirit. Friedrich Buechner states it this way. The grace of God means something like this. Here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. Would have been complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things are going to happen in this world. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It's for you that I created the universe, and I love you. This is what God says to us. But there's only one catch in all of this. Like any other gift, the gift of grace can be yours only if you reach out and take it. And maybe being able to reach out and take it is also a gift too. Let us pray. Lord, it's so easy for our vision to be distorted this Christmas. There is a lot of sentimentality and tradition and so many things to divert our attention from the specific act of you coming into our world and saving us and offering us life that we would never have known. We pray this morning that this week you would help us see clearly. Help us to see you in the midst of all of it. For you are worthy of our adoration and our worship. You alone. And we pray in our Savior's name, our only Savior's name, Jesus Christ.